George Bush, Sr. was a guy I had a chance to meet in the early 90s. I was went to a military college in Charleston, South Carolina, called the Citadel. And I, at one point during my career there, was the commander of the Color Guard. That means that there was a unit of about 8 to 10 men who, when special ceremonies called for it, they carried the American flag, the state flag, and the school flag and whatnot. And we traveled a bit around the U.S., some presenting the color guards for special ceremonies, and, of course, during all the ceremonies at our school itself. So early 90s sometime, we got a phone call saying that we had the opportunity to come present for President Bush, Senior. I'm not sure he was actually president at the time. He may have just left office. But we nonetheless had the opportunity to go to this country club in North Carolina and bring the colors forward to start his presentation. I believe it was just one of these generic talks on politics and a little bit of agenda promoting and, of course, fundraising as usual. So we had this wonderful color guard. I got to wear this big brass button uniform with a quarter-inch thick wool, and you have swords and rifles and stuff. We got there. The Secret Service men immediately took our swords, took our rifles, and said, not this time, guys. And so we got to present, you know, minus the arms, which was okay. And we went back, and the only guy that was the real military guy that came with us was our gunnery sergeant. Gunnery sergeants are ornery guys that are just rough and leathery, and this guy was probably one of the first gunnery sergeants ever appointed as a gunnery sergeant. He was a wonderful man, but he was just as stereotypical as they come, cigar smoking, chewing people out for fun, and then smiling and walking away. So the gunnery sergeant, we found out his birthday was that day. And in order to try to honor this birthday, I thought it would be a great idea to try to go get President Bush's signature on a card. And so we go out to a grocery store, we get a card, we get a cake and whatnot, and I get back to the country club. The president has just finished speaking. He's sitting down to eat his meal, and the tables are very close together, so I don't have any access to him. I can't walk up to him, and I didn't see any other people like that would prevent me from getting up to him, so I thought, hey, you know, I can just do this however I want. So I snuck through the kitchen and just kind of pretended I was pretty obvious in my uniform. But I came out through the kitchen door, which was very close to where he was sitting, and I walked swiftly right up to him and put the card down right in front of him, you know, before anyone else started talking. My thought was, you know, he's always being spoken to. This was my moment. This was my chance. And immediately this guy from a table just right behind him jumps up in a full suit and starts walking over to me really quickly. And the president looks at me and looks at the other guy and he looks at his other dark-suited clad friend and he shakes his head like this and somebody snaps a picture right then. I can't find it, but I had this picture at one point, and I'm just looking up at this guy, and the president's looking at the other guy, and the other guy just turns around and walks and sits down, and he goes, "What can I do for you, son?" And I said, "Well, we have this gunnery sergeant. We'd like his birthday to be honored by a card from you." And so he signed it, and I walked away. Well, I got the picture a little while later from somebody. I don't know who actually took it. You could see the Secret Service agent's hand going into his holster at that point. Maybe not the wisest way to approach someone in that type of office without a plan, without any permission. I don't think my life was ever in any true danger, but these guys, if they see a viable threat, they don't shoot for the arms or the hips or the ankles. They shoot, you know, for center mass. That's how they're taught. And so if he had chosen to, he would have been within his right to have ended me. So isn't that the way it is when we hear about the Lord in the Old Testament? It's his right to end us. If we in some way were able to approach him as a being in front of us, that many of the, or perhaps all of the people in the Tanakh that had experiences with the Lord are immediately like, okay, well, this is it. I'm done for. I see greatness. My life is over. The most vivid of these, I would say, is Isaiah chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. The very familiar passage of Isaiah's vision of the Lord. The seraphim calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Special allowance right there. Okay. He got a freebie. He got to see the Lord. God made a very particular exception at this point and allowed the approach of this person. Otherwise, he knew life was over for him. And of course, God never intended to leave that type of relationship that way. Therefore, he sent an approachable being in the Son, in the form of Jesus Christ, to come here to die for us on the cross. And in this way, we have communion and we have the approachability to the Father once again. What has divided us, Isaiah was so worried about, was his sin. He knew the reason that he would be zapped or fried on the spot is because his sin separated him from holiness, and that prevented a sort of a close proximity to a holy being, to the God himself, and therefore the sin would kill him. That he was not holy, it wasn't going to work. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that approachability is once back there. And many of you had times in your life you can point to and say, this was a time in my life when the Lord came in my life. And maybe you've got a day, maybe you've got an hour, maybe you've got a minute. Maybe you were very young. Maybe you don't remember what it was ever like to not know the Lord, which is, I think, can be just as real of a relationship as being able to point to an hour, minute, and second. And you grew up and you had times in your life you had great zeal and great love for God, and you knew that sin was atoned for. You knew that sin was gone and it was far from you. The old man, as it's called in Romans 6:6, the old self felt crucified, felt gone, and you felt you had true close communion with Lord God Almighty. Right? Do we remember these times early in our walks? I remember mine very closely. I was very zealous for God. Maybe a bit overzealous, and part of my old manness was actually my spiritual pride. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. However, the shameful part, right? We're Christians, we love the Lord, and we are still wretched sinners. Seems like sometimes when you read the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, you're like, wow, that's a high standard. I can't live up to that. Maybe I'm not a Christian. I mean, even the most devout of us at some point in their life has said, you know, this is something I really struggle with. Maybe I'm not even a believer. The old man becomes stronger. He creeps in and starts to manifest himself in new and different ways. And what happens is he begins to quench our desire to rise in the morning or go to night by reading the Word. And the Word becomes either an academic study because we don't want it to let it touch our heart, or it becomes a study of duty because we want others to see that we still are in the Word. Prayer life becomes times that we engage the Lord because something is ailing in our health, or our knee hurts, or some major type of examination is coming up, or our child is in trouble, or our family member is sick, or something very desperate is going on, or maybe even something minor. But you remember in those times that once God spoke to you with joy and peace, and maybe he can soothe me now, even though I don't feel him close. And the old man gets stronger, and the old man gets stronger. And after a while, we're so entrenched in whatever this might be that we kind of forget what it was like to walk in pure and love and joyful communion with God. Early contemporary Christian music in the 80s, when I became a believer, I turned to it for like a sense of joy and peace and hope, and it was all just so strummy and it was so light. And during times when I felt like I was far from the Lord, I just didn't feel like it really spoke to me. I didn't feel like that all my joy was there inside of that music. And there was a few artists even at that time that were addressing the harsh realities of the spiritual condition of man in the world, and they were getting voices in secular areas, not just spiritual ones. One of my favorite songs of the time was You Got to Serve Somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your commands, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be a working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Who sang it? Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan was a famous critic of the institutions, both secular and spiritual, in the country, the United States of America, even some outside as well. But he always had a pulse on the condition of man. And that gained him his fame. And you know what? Honestly, I don't think he has that good of a voice. I don't know the Hebrew expression on tastes and choice or taste and something like that. There is no standard or something. But the first time I heard Bob, I thought, what is this? Why are you making me listen to this? Is it hurts my ears? It's whiny. It's raspy. Is this guy on drugs? It's like, yeah, but he's got a great voice. You know, he's a great singer. And what began to grow in me is what begins to grow in everyone else is his powerful, penetrating lyrics. But you know that same raspy, sometimes nails on a chalkboard voice is a great testimony to his music. Because not just that the lyrics have to carry it, but that if he had some sort of Celine Dion voice, you would tend to focus much more on the aesthetics of the voice than actually the words themselves. So to have sometimes, not always, sometimes to have a truly powerful piece of music, you have to be able to focus on a content other than the aesthetics of the voice. You have to be able to focus on the words. And Bob Dylan was certainly one of those. I think there's something spiritual in there. He had a broken voice for a broken world that he constantly sang about. And I believe I stand up here, I'm a sinner full of inadequacies, talking to people who are inadequate, who live in an inadequate world. Another reason I don't like preaching on sin is because I have no right to stand here to preach on it. I'm just one sinner talking to another about my sin. There's another music artist today who would resist titles such as Christian or secular as well, but he definitely is in the Christian realm of music. His name is Derek Webb, one of my favorite artists today. Again, not a real strong singer. A song that gets constantly stuck in my head, and whereas you might think it would be a song of condemnation, actually gives me quite a bit of joy. It's called Wedding Dress. If you could love me as a wife, and for my wedding gift, your life, should that be all I'll ever need, or is there something more I'm looking for? And should I read between the lines and look for a blessing in disguise, that blessing to make me handsome, rich, and wise? Is that what you really want? Because I am a whore, I do confess. I put you on like a wedding dress and I run down the aisle. I'm a prodigal with no way home, but I put you on just like a ring of gold and I run down the aisle to you. So could you love this bastard child, though I don't trust you to provide, with one hand in a pot of gold and the other in your side? Because I'm so easily satisfied by the call of lovers so less wild that I could take a little cash over your very flesh and blood. Because money cannot buy a husband's jealous eye when you have knowingly deceived his wife. I am a whore, I do confess. I put you on just like a wedding dress and I run down the aisle. I'm a prodigal with no way home and I put you on just like a ring of gold and I run down the aisle to you. Many of us are involved in Christian ministries that do great, wonderful things, magnificent things, and people praise you for it. Is that enough to satisfy a God who just wants your heart? You know, as a husband or wife, if you were to walk in to your home early from work one day and you found your spouse, your thoughtful, faithful spouse in the bed with someone else, and that spouse would look up to you and say, But I cleaned the house, even did the windows. Wow. How would you respond to that? It would just be more infuriating to think that the love you have for that spouse is based on what they do versus their faithfulness to you. When I see movies where you see men or women walk into bars and take their wedding rings off, it's just painful. You know, because what a symbol of faithfulness to that person. And you remove it like it's nothing. That's tough. Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. What are the sacrifices of God? What are they? Broken spirit, that's right, and a contrite heart. What does contrite mean? A repentant heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, it'd be awful brutal to end the sermon there. To leave like some sort of horrible guilt trip on you for being unfaithful to God. And that would just be a wicked thing. So we're going to keep moving on here. But let me ask you first, don't you want to be faithful to a God who gave you everything and gave you the life, the breath, the approachability to holiness? Don't we want that back? Don't we want that sin in our lives beginning to be crushed and crucified, even where we sit? Because if that is not a desire of yours, as you sit here, the rest of the sermon is not going to mean anything. For those of you who want to move on, we will. First of all, I'd like to offer some hope. If you know that you have sin in your life, the Spirit is in you and it is working in you. Praise God for that. The Spirit is working in you to show you that you have inadequacy and that you need healing. I think it's a wonderful place to be. So in order to demonstrate that a little better, I'm going to talk about Turkish Delight. Your favorite? How many of y'all really like Turkish Delight, the candy itself? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you have never heard of Turkish Delight? Anybody not? One? All right. What, besides being the candy in and of, by the way, this is something Jonathan brought to our house as a gift when he came over for dinner the other night, and I was preparing this sermon, and I kind of looked over at it and said, oh, that'll work. So I picked it up, brought it in. I'm not going to throw candy at anybody. Sorry, it's not that kind of sermon. But I want to say that there is much more symbolism here than just the box of high fructose corn syrup. What do you think of when you see Turkish Delight? Anybody here? Narnia. And the character deeply involved in it? Edmund. You know, when I was young, I thought of Turkish Delight. I thought of some sort of candied turkey. I thought, disgusting. And I finally found it, saw it one day, say, hey, this wasn't so bad. I wasn't addicted to it like Edmund was. Well, anyways, if you don't know the story, Edmund is one of the children who go into this magical fantasy world created by C.S. Lewis called Narnia. There he meets the White Witch, who is a very evil character, and the White Witch entices him to join his side by feeding him Turkish Delight. And Turkish Delight isn't just this some candy. It's something that as soon as he tastes it, it tastes beautiful and warm going down. But as soon as it hits his stomach, he needs more. He needs more and he needs more. And he doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to walk away from this Turkish Delight that she keeps getting. It just magically keeps appearing in the box and he's never satisfied. And the White Witch finally says, you know, I'll give you as much as you want if you just bring your friends to me. And he's sent away really upset, wanting just to bring a little bit of Turkish Delight with him. But he is dismissed nonetheless. The story develops and he tries to bring his friends to the White Witch and they refuse to go with him. So nonetheless, because of his desperation to get back to the Turkish Delight, he sets off on his own to find the White Witch and the desire of his heart. You know, during the whole time between his first tasting and the finding the White Witch again, he's thinking about it. He's wondering how can he get back in it. He's just stuck on it. He's dwelling it. It's consuming to him. So he finds the White Witch and she says, "We're your friends." And he says, "I couldn't bring them." And at that point, he's condemned to death. James 1, verse 14. But each of you are tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Edmund's redemption came when the Christ figure of the story, Aslan, this magnificent lion, stepped in and traded places with him and died for Edmund. And then, as the story continues, was later alive again. Each one of us have our own Turkish delight in our lives. It's the natural pockmarks in the human soul that require mending only by a divine healer. So take a look at this box. What do you see? For those of you who clicked off a few minutes ago, maybe you see a box of Turkish delight. For those of you who don't know the Lord, maybe you see a box of Turkish delight. For those of you who know the Lord and struggle with sin, maybe you see what's keeping your peace from the Lord. Addiction to pornography or dabbling in it. Some sort of substance abuse such as alcohol, drugs. Particular pride in yourself or occupation. Consumed with purchasing, materialism, anger, fear, spirit of judgment, self-righteousness, laziness, food addiction, workaholics. I used to go to conferences and people would talk about sin and they would name a list, or rattle off a list like I just did, you know. And I would go, he didn't name mine. The Lord's not speaking to me. I'm off the hook. Seriously, that's what I did, guys. I don't know if any of you have done that. Thanks, Richard. Oh, yeah. Step one in overcoming sin is asking the Spirit to come into your life and give this box a name, an identity, something viable, something to say, I struggle, I rage against that, or I'm completely entrenched in it and I barely even hiccup anymore when I'm involved in it. Step one, when the Spirit works in your life and you can identify what's bothering you, what's in your life, what your sin is. Step two, determining that God must take care of you. You cannot do it alone. It is not within your power of self-betterment, self-discipline, self-judgment, fasting, whipping yourself, promises. It is not within yourself to overcome it. You gotta believe that or there's no moving on. You know, as I prepared this, my little girl Abigail was sitting at my feet sometimes and she would look up to me and smile and stuff. I remember I looked at her and said, you know, that is a great reason to be a good dad. That she would be raised up in the Lord knowing that her father honors God. But you know what? It's not enough. As pathetic as that might sound, it's not enough that my little girl looks up to me because I will still fail. Without the Spirit pushing me towards holiness, I will consistently fail. God nails it to this cross, scorning its shame. So when you've identified it, you realize that it's God and God only that can help you move forward in this pursuit of holiness. You realize that it's going to be hard in the beginning. And John Owens describes it as crucifixion, as Romans 6:6 describes it, crucifixion being, you know, some of your verses say the old self is the sin. But the real translation is the old man, and the old man is nailed to the cross. And this is how John Owens puts it. When a man is nailed to the cross, he at first struggles, strives and cries out with great strength and might. That is, his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse and scarce to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or sin and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied, to be relieved. By mortification, meaning killing it, by mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly. It cries sparingly and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes it the appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it is kept from considerable success. Meaning in the beginning, it is very difficult and feels almost impossible. Eddie read the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13-15 or something like that. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not tempt you beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It doesn't feel like that in the beginning of the mortification, the killing of sin. It does not feel like that. It feels unbearable, like you can't stop. The Bible says, the Word says you can. Fight it every day. Every single day it must be a struggle. Romans 7:21, I find this at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin at work with my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there's all this despair, but what's going to happen? I'm overcome, I'm overwhelmed, but there's an answer. Thanks be to God. God, Christ has crucified it. It's been nailed to the cross. It is, you have the ability, the Spirit can give the ability. It will push you to overcome it. Now, here's the part that's important to remember as well. You will never fully have victory in the flesh over it. You've got to remember that. In your spirit, you're free. In your spirit, you commune with God, but the flesh is always with you. You live in the flesh until it dies, until this flesh is gone. It is always there. Alcoholics Anonymous. What do alcoholics and Alcoholics Anonymous, what do they call themselves? What do they call themselves? Do they call themselves cured? What do they say? Recovering alcoholics. That's an important thing to remember. I remember thinking, well, that sounds kind of hopeless. You're never graduating from this program your entire life. Exactly. We are recovering sinners. For our entire lives, we don't graduate from this program until this body dies and we are free in our spirit. That's why when you think you have a victory over sin, when it's been going for quite some time and you don't have any sign or hint that the sin is back in your life, you've got to remember it's still there. And you have to fight it constantly. Now, the fight won't be nearly as hard as it is in the beginning, but it is still there, waiting for opportunity, waiting for imagination, waiting for the right moment, the right vulnerability to raise its ugly head. It's still there. Don't forget that. You've got to know it. You've got to know your enemy. You can't just say, you know, I'm a sinner and I'm going to get over it. You've got to have a strategy. And John Owens talks a little bit about that too. We need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantage, and occasions which lust, sin gives its success. This is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans, they ponder their goals, and consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past. Then they can be defeated. Without this kind of strategic thinking, warfare is very primitive. Those who indeed mortify sin deal with it in this way. Even when lust is not enticing and seducing, they consider, while at leisure, this is still our enemy. This is still our sin. This is the way and his methods. These are his advantages. This is the way he has prevailed, and he will do this if he is not prevented. It's okay. Meticulously pick it apart. Where are you weakness? What situations are you in that cause the weakness to raise itself? Men, pornography is a massive problem. Lust in the Bible and of course, their sexual immorality is raised to almost a next level in the words, talking about fleeing from it. There's a program, there's hope, there's something called Covenant Eyes. I encourage you to get on it. It's a program that emails all your websites to people that you trust, and it rates it for you. Because I know in my mind, I know my own weaknesses in my heart. If there were not programs like this in my life, I'm scared of what I would become. Therefore, I know how Satan works in me, so I've got this program on my computer. And people get these emails from me, including my spouse. We need this, guys. We need to know the way the enemy works in our lives. Okay, lastly, most difficult step, bar none. Every one of us could probably get to this point with some degree of satisfaction, some degree of measure. We can arrive to say, this is my sin. I know how this sin works. I'm going to start putting measures in my life to see that the old man is continually crucified every day. What is the most difficult last step? What do you think it is? So obvious, isn't it? It's giving it away. It's giving it to someone else. Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens. I think I've used that verse every single time I've preached. Carry each other's burdens, and this way you fulfill what? The law of Christ. You don't ever hear about laws and Christ in the same thing. You don't hear about him teaching laws or there's laws for Jesus. But the laws of Christ is to carry each other's burdens. You know what? That's the hardest. Absolutely. That's the tough. That's the tough one. Because we can pray, and who knows God? We can put covenant eyes on our machine, and who knows? Well, your accountability partner may know, but you could just put all sorts of filters to keep things from happening, or you can give someone else your credit card, or you can make someone smack you upside the head every time you feel like you're being prideful or something like that. But really giving it away, giving that over to someone else, well, we can find a million excuses not to do that. Why? Well, I can do it myself. Well, I'm an introvert. It's my business, no one else's. You could name a dozen more probably on the spot, reasons you shouldn't give your sin away. I don't want to burden someone else with this. That is against His word. Do you want victory? Do you want to start moving on in life? Do you want that zeal again that you felt in the Lord for the first time? You got to identify it. You got to trust that only the Spirit can do it. You got to know the way it works. And in the end, you've got to give it away. You've got to give it to someone. You've got to meet with someone. Confess your sin. Throw it all up on them. Let them know how wretched you are. Let them know that you're an unfaithful lover of the Lord. And you know what, guys? There's that welling in your heart right before you confess that. Right here, everything is just, your heart's pounding, going, this is humiliating. This is horrible. They're not going to think anything of you. They're not going to want to follow me. They're not going to want to love me. They're not going to want to know me after they know this. And after you give it up, if you've chosen the right person, and I do encourage you to take someone aside who is someone that you can trust and that you know and love, once you take that out, it's just like a weight has been lifted off you. The feeling is overwhelming. It's nothing like how you thought it would feel. Trust me on this. I am a whore, I do confess. I put you on just like a wedding dress. Then I run down the aisle. I'm a prodigal with no way home. And I put you on just like a ring of gold. Then I run down the aisle to you. Let's get over it. Let's move on in lives. Let's give it away and give it back to Christ. He wants you conquering, crucifying sin every day. Experience that peace once again. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thanks.